Amen. Would you please stand with me? I want to read you a passage from Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. Romans chapter 3 and verse 5, the word of the Lord says, "But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what would you say?" It's a question to you, Bible student. If your sin has, in fact, magnified the righteousness of God as it is perceived by other sinners, what would you say? That's a legitimate question. If my sinfulness has served to show my neighbor just how distinct God is, just how holy God is, and how righteous God is, what would you say? Would you say that God is righteous to inflict wrath on us? Are unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For how could God judge the world if what we were doing in sin were serving his greatest purpose of glorifying himself? Could he judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I condemned as a sinner? And why not just do more evil so that good may come? Some people actually slanderously charge Paul and Christians with saying this, and their condemnation is just. Young people, you can be dismissed to Route 316. Would the rest of you please be seated? I want to speak to you from this passage today. It is a difficult text to handle because it seems there is a reasonable argument being made. It's an important text because we are talking about the delicate balance between a God who is just and a God who is merciful. And sometimes those seem like incompatible attributes. How can he both be just and be merciful? We naturally think that when it comes to righteousness, that righteousness is something we brought to the Lord, a moral quality that we bring with us in order to have an appropriate relationship with a righteous God. That righteousness is a moral quality that we have brought with us in order to have a compatible relationship, an appropriate relationship with a God who is righteous. This idea of God's righteousness and ours brought Luther to hate the righteousness of God and the demand for himself to be found righteous. It was in a study of Romans 1:17 that Luther says, "I began to understand that righteousness of God's as that by which the righteous live, by a gift of God, namely by faith." And this sentence in the Bible, "the righteousness of God is revealed," I understood to refer to a passive righteousness by which the merciful God justifies us by faith. A passive righteousness. Not your own, but being attributed to you. What will you say then to a God who is righteous and unlike anything else, but whose righteousness seems to be illuminated by the way he deals with our unrighteousness? What will we say to a God who has concluded that every sinner ought to be eternally damned for their sin? What will we say? Let me encourage you at the outset to say something like what Eli said. You know, when Samuel went to live at the temple and the Lord called out to Samuel at night, Samuel, he runs in, sees the high priest Eli. "Did you call me?" "No, I didn't call you." Goes back to bed. Young Samuel hears again. Samuel runs into Eli. "Did you call me?" No, I did not call you. He says, but if you hear the call again, answer the Lord. Samuel returns and hears his name called again by the Lord and says, speak, Lord. He speaks to Samuel a condemnation toward Eli. Eli, your sons will be taken. The religious privilege of leading the people will be taken from you. And all of your descendants will come to be hostile toward the priesthood. Young Samuel says, okay. The next morning, Eli says, what did God say? Not much. Samuel, if you don't tell me what he said, may the Lord do it to you. Okay, here's what he said. God's going to take everything away from you because you have sinned partly by being irresponsible with the sin of your sons. What will you say, Eli? Eli says, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. So here we stand in the courtroom where God's righteousness is on trial, hoping that through the preaching of the word of God, we will all conclude, he is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. Because you see, we're all observing the arguments being made for the righteousness of God, and we are all susceptible to saying, he is the Lord, but that doesn't seem right. So the title of my talk with you today is Our Righteousness and the Glory of God, or the God of Glory. Our Unrighteousness and the God of Glory. If you have a question about something you hear today, you can text it to that phone number, and we'll try to answer it either at the end of our time today or in an online answer at our Gospel of Glory resource. In my core seminar that I teach, I'm teaching how to study your Bible in my morning core seminar class at 9 o'clock, and I was talking about literary genre, how the Bible is made up of different types of literature. And I was commenting to our group that Romans is a unique genre because not only is it an epistle, it's imperative, didactic literary style. It is instruction. It is a manual for what you should do. It's not historical narrative. It's not poetry. It's didactic literature. It is telling us what to do. But it's a subset of that also. Romans is also a type of legal documentation. Paul is writing to a group of people in Rome, which is heavily governed by a legal structure, and he's making a legal courtroom argument for the topic at hand, namely that the gospel, of which he is not ashamed, is revealing the righteousness of God. And nowhere is that courtroom-type communication clearer than in the passage we're going to handle today. Picture it like this. The apostle is making his final statement of his opening argument. The question has been presented, is God right in what he's doing? And the apostle is making his opening arguments. And what we have in front of us today, and then over the next 2 weeks, are those closing statements of the opening argument. And in chapter 3, verse 21, the trial will proceed. Until then, the apostle is going to make an argument to the juror about the righteousness of God. In my sermon today, God's righteousness is evident in the condemnation of sinners, But that does not encourage our sinning as something doxological. How do angels know that God is righteous and will not tolerate sin? How do angels understand what grace is? Only by seeing those who have rebelled be forgiven. So that would not include the fallen angels, a third of all of God's created messengers and worshipers who fell were not restored in grace. It is not until the angels peer into God's interaction with sinful creatures like us that they can finally say, "That's what you mean by grace." And they sing praise to God for a grace that apart from his patience and long-suffering forgiveness of us, they could not understand. So the two points that I want to make are that his righteousness, his full goodness and identity are more clearly seen even because of our sinfulness. But that doesn't encourage us to think that our sin is somehow serving a good purpose for God, so we should continue. A doxological purpose. Big word, just means glory. You know the doxology? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. That was not in there. You did well. That's doxology. So when I say it serves a doxological purpose, don't get lost in the vocabulary. Understand that's what it means. So let's get started. In Romans 3, verse 5 and 6, I want to point out to you that God's righteousness is evident in the condemnation of sinners. Let's look at verse 5. If our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? First of all, from that statement, I want you to see that Paul says, if our unrighteousness. Paul says our unrighteousness, not their unrighteousness. Paul is not leaving some sort of room for us as the people of God to conclude that we are not unrighteous, that we have somehow accomplished something that was righteous. Paul's not leaving room for that, but stating clearly that all of us are in the same plight of unrighteousness. Paul understood this was the condition universally of man. Isaiah understood it very clearly. Isaiah says in Isaiah 64, verse 5, "Behold, you, God, were angry, and we sinned. In our sin we have been a long time. And shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean. And all of our righteous deeds are like polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf. And our iniquities like the wind take us away. There's no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities." Paul was not going to count the people who were following God as somehow less unrighteous than the rest of the people. Isaiah was not going to do that either. It's not unreasonable for us, however, to see how our unrighteousness serves to magnify the righteousness of God. It's not unreasonable, is it? You have heard maybe the example of a jeweler who takes the diamond out of the case and places it in front of you. And what does he set it on? You can say it out loud. Not enough jewelry being purchased. A black velvet mat. That glimmering jewel is placed in contrast on the black velvet mat. What Paul is suggesting is that, in fact, it's reasonable to say that your life is the black velvet mat on which the goodness and the greatness and the mercy and the grace and the love and forgiveness of God most glimmers and shines. That's reasonable. And what shall we say then? If, like the black mat, I am doing good to promote the beauty of the jewel, then I'm doing good, right? What shall you say then? Let me suggest that what people say to that is really pretty common. It has a lot of different versions, but what people say to that is, yeah. Let me give you the version of what a self-righteous person says to the question, what will you say? Would it be unjust then for God to punish us? The self-righteous person says, yes, in fact, it would be wrong for God to judge us because I've done more good than bad, they would say. To the question, would it be wrong for God to judge us? A universalist would say, God's foremost attribute is love. Therefore, he cannot judge us. It would go against his attribute of love. The churchman's argument would be, it would be wrong for God to judge the sinner who has never heard of Jesus Christ. What would you say? What would you say? Well, look at what Paul says. The end of verse 5. Would you say that God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? See that parenthetical statement? There's a couple times in the Bible where Paul says something and goes, listen, I want to be clear. That's just me trying to teach you. That's not God speaking in Holy Scripture. That's just me. He has to stop himself and say, I just want you to know, I'm not suggesting that. I'm speaking in human terms. I'm asking you, are you actually going to suggest that God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us because people have done more good than bad? Because somehow God is more loving, so he cancels out, he trumps all his other attributes? Or because somehow it just wouldn't be fair for a person who's never heard of Christ to be condemned? I would repeat to you, and I'll say it again in a little bit. So Paul answers his question. You remember me telling you that six times in the epistle of Romans, Paul uses the most emphatic refute of one of his own hypothetical questions? He asks these rhetorical questions. And he says, so would it be wrong for God to judge because your sin is like the black velvet mat that makes his goodness radiate more clearly, distinctly from everything else? Your sin actually serves to display the holiness of God. If we were all sinless and perfect, it would be hard for us to distinguish the perfect otherness of God. So are you saying then by that argument that God would be unjust to judge you? And then he says his statement, it's meginata. May that never be. No, 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 he would not be unjust. Because he is using your evil for his good in a sinless and perfect way, doesn't condemn him. for the Jew to reason this way, they would have had to contradict something they believed deeply, that God, in fact, would be judging the world. Genesis 18, Psalm 96, Isaiah 66, Joel 3, all things that they held deeply as a confession that ultimately God would judge the world. So are you saying that God is somehow not qualified to judge us because our sin is shedding light on his righteousness? The curse is being used sinlessly by God. Our fallenness is being used to minister to the revelation of God. If you went back to Genesis chapter 3, you would find there God spelling out the curse. And in the process of articulating what it means that they are going to live in a curse, he says, and there will be one who will come from Eve. And Satan, the enemy of mankind, will have his head bruised. And the one who comes from Eve will have his heel bruised. And in the middle of the death sentence, our God spoke words of hope. But I want you to understand that the condemnation of God on sinners is not dependent on that sinner hearing about Jesus Christ. I want you to understand, I said, this is what I was going to say a moment ago. I want you to understand, I said it 2 weeks ago. Hell is not the eternal home of people who have heard of Christ and rejected. Hell is the eternal home of every single soul that has transgressed against the law of God, either firsthand or secondhand. Firsthand or secondhand. We'll get to that in Romans 5. Hell is the eternal home of those who have rebelled against God's instruction, either present or vicariously. Hell is not contingent on a response to Jesus Christ. How do you say that? How many of you are familiar with John 3? You're familiar with it. You've heard of it. John 3, it's in the Bible. There's three whole chapters and then some. You're familiar with it? I am increasingly convinced that it is the most familiar and most understood, most misunderstood chapter in all of the Bible. The most familiar. By the way, what verse stands out in John 3? 16. John 3:16. But what does John 3:17 say? That Christ has not come into the world to condemn. Christ's presence in the world is not the thing that condemns people to hell. Their sin condemns them to hell. So I would ask you, this is true. Every single one of us have fallen short of the glory of God, and we are the black velvet pad that is only serving as a complete contrast of what righteousness is. So I prayed for you earlier, men and women who are here but are not eternally atoned in the blood of Christ, not a regenerate creation of his resurrection. And what is this passage saying to you? It is saying that your somehow evaluation that you've done more good than bad is not counted to you for righteousness. It is saying that you cannot somehow conclude that God is love, so in the end, love's gonna win, it'll all work out. Like God has to postpone his other attributes in order to serve the one that we most appreciate, which is love. So sinner, the only way for you to be righteous is to take someone else's righteousness. And the only one who has righteousness, who's willing to give it to you, is the person, the God-man, Jesus Christ. If you would call on him today, you would be saved. If you would plead the blood of Christ to your account, you can rest assured that in God, in his plan, it will be covered at the cross, under the blood of Christ. So, at this point, you need to know that your imperfection isn't somehow serving a greater good in God. That means he'll let the bad go because the end is justifying the means. Let's look at our second point, though, as we move, because we need to further answer that question. If, in fact, we are the black velvet mat, then it seems reasonable to suggest that there should be some sort of leniency about our sin. So let's look at our second point. This does not mean that our perpetual sinning is somehow pleasing or glorifying God. Paul continues with the rhetorical question and answer. And he says this in verse 7. But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? If through my lie, just a couple things here. First of all, the Apostle Paul is writing as a regenerate man, regenerate. He's a new creation in Christ. Yet when we get to Romans chapter 7, we're all going to relate to him very well because he's going to say, I've got some stuff wrong about me still. So here when he says, if my lie, what do you suppose is the lie he's referring to? If my lie, is it just in general? Paul's got he fibs? He speaks half-truths? What do you suppose is the lie he's talking about? What do you suppose is the lie? Listen, let me tell you, it's the same lie that we're all telling right now. We're all telling it. We're all saying it. Here's what we're saying. We're saying, I am dead in Christ and risen with him to new life. I am free from sin in Christ. I hope that you're saying that. Whether you're here and it's true or not, I hope you're saying it. I would say it. My life is hidden in Christ. There is no condemnation to those that are in Christ. I would say that. And then the question would be asked of me, how can you still sin? Don't you know that you have been risen to new life in Christ? You're dead to sin? How can you walk in it anymore? And like Paul, I would say, oh, yeah, there's sometimes when my spoken theology and my lived theology are not in harmony and I'm lying. If through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? There were those people who were kind of following Paul around and they're talking to his disciples and saying, Paul's suggesting that it's good for God for you to sin. Paul's suggesting that the law of righteousness doesn't matter. And there are people who are whispering in the ears of Paul's disciples saying, do you hear what he's saying? Paul's not saying it anywhere, but there are people saying Paul's saying it. Paul's never said that. The law doesn't matter. The big word is antinomian, no law. Big word, antinomian means no law. They're saying that Paul says, hey, there's no law. Don't worry about it. It's all about grace. So they're walking around saying this about Paul's gospel. Let me say, there is a certain sense in which by sinning we are exhibiting the righteousness of God. We are more clearly displaying that he is good. Our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God. And if God shows his righteousness by exposing our unrighteousness, are we not doing God a favor by continuing in unrighteousness? Are we not adding to divine glory by sinning? And then look at Paul kind of restates what he said at the end of verse 5. So in verse 7, he really re-says what he says at the end of verse 5. Why would I be condemned as a sinner? Look at verse 8. Why not do evil that good may come? Some people slanderously charge me with saying that. And their condemnation is just, he says. All right. This is a reasonable question. It's a reasonable question. Would you take your Bible and just flip back to Romans chapter 1? There's three times in Romans chapter 1 that the word of the Lord teaches us that God has consigned sinners to sin. God has given up sinners to sinning. Took his hands off, stepped back, and gave them up. Look, please, at verse 24 in Romans 1. We find here that God gave them up in the lust of their hearts. Look with me, please, at verse 26. God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And then down to 28, God gave them up to debased minds. Their affections, their priorities, their passions, their comprehension have all been given up to sin. Now wait, so God has authored our condition? How could he judge us? Look at all three verses again, 24, 26, 28. What's the first word of verse 24? Say it out loud. Therefore. First three words of verse 26. First two words of verse 28. Listen, the closest you're going to get to the doctrine of openness in the Bible is in those three verses. The doctrine of openness. In other words, that is that God is responsive. That's that God acts responsively. So you do something and then he in turn does something. The closest you're going to get to openness is regarding the doctrine of depravity, not the doctrine of atonement. You're not going to find openness in atonement. You're not going to find God going, what are you going to do? I'll save you if you do something. But in fallenness, you're going to see God going, oh, you're going to do that? Well, then this is what you have. The closest you're going to get to finding openness in God is regarding sin. Because they, God gave them up. And since they, God gave them up. Therefore, God gave them up. Now we get to chapter 3, and we might be tempted to sit in the juror's box and say, yeah, God gave me up. Doesn't seem fair now that he would judge me. Please don't forget, therefore, because of, and since they. God gave them up. Paul brands those people who would say such a thing as slanderous. Anyone who's advocating for some sort of antinomian position where go ahead and live lawlessly because after all, this is all God's fault. And our sin is serving his promotion. That is preposterous, so much so that Paul just says, their condemnation is just. They are nuts, and what they have coming is fair. So let me say this to you as we wrap up. There is good news. There is clear teaching in Scripture that God has a remarkable ability to bring good out of evil. Think with me. Picture the great white throne judgment. God is going to hand out any judgment. God is going to hand out judgment. There are going to be those that stand before him. They're going to say things like, well, didn't we prophesy and didn't we cast out demons and do many miracles? And God's going to judge. And there will be one who stands in the line who more than any other human being in history can say, my sin magnified your glory. There's going to be one in line. And more than any of us, he'll be able to say, what I did brought about the most glorious event in human history. And still to that one, the Creator God will say, Judas, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. You did not do the will of my Father. If anyone could make the claim that somehow their sin was really a gift to God, it would be Judas. It would be Judas, wouldn't it? This son of perdition, this man who is lawless in his behavior, who is filled with lust and greed in his own heart, could stand before Jesus and say, I got done what you needed done. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. It is our unrighteousness that is showing that God is not at all like us. In regeneration, it is our progressive sanctification or holiness that is showing that he is righteous. In our condemnation, our sin does display the greatness of God. And in our regeneration, our transformation shows the greatness of God. Drew, both you boys, could you come up here? Can you come here? Okay. Come on over here. Drew, come over here. Drew, go over there. No, Drew. Yeah, okay, this will work. Okay. Okay. All right. Boys, I just want you to illustrate this. In lostness, the fact that he lives out lostness shows the wisdom of God, shows the long-suffering of God, the general grace of God in his lostness. And some of you are right there. And I'm not suggesting that you being different than a holy God isn't helping the rest of us understand holy God. I'm not suggesting this. But should we go on with this so that the righteousness of God could be known? And the Meginata answer is God forbid. Just say God forbid. We will not encourage you to continue to live in lawless sin so that people might see how different God is than the rest of us. So then over here, will there be sinlessness in regeneration? You can answer. The answer is no. There will not be sinlessness in regeneration. There is not sinlessness in regeneration. Put your hand in your pocket. Point your finger this way. Yeah, like that. There is not sinlessness in regeneration. But while that unregenerate condition apart from Christ is powerless against sin, you're only a victim, you're only a prisoner of sin. Here, you're liberated from the law of sin, but there's lingering sin. Because of flesh. Would we say you should go on then sinning? No, because you're glorifying God, church, the part of you as a congregation that are here that are in Christ. You're glorifying God by your daily transition into Christ-likeness. Okay, boys, you can be seated. So that transition. Matthew 5:16. Jesus has lit certain candles. He has not lit those candles to hide them under a basket in secrecy, but he has lit those candles that we would let our light so shine that men would see our good works, that's our transformed living, and glorify our Father who is in heaven. What this means, what these two representatives mean, is that this church, as it is truly the church, sometimes people just come and participate in church, but they're not the church. This church, this means the church is neither a testimony of people who will go on sinning so that grace can be seen more clearly, nor is it a place where we are engaged in radical self-improvement programs. The church, as it is right now assembled, is a get-together of sinners celebrating amazing grace and going out from its assembly as foreigners and aliens of light in darkness, carrying the joy of their salvation as if it is a burning message of hope to a dying nation in sin. This is neither self-improvement, nor is it an excuse to live lawlessly in grace. This is people who have had a light lit by God for his glory. Our transformation from sin matters, even though our existence in sin does display that God is nothing like us. Our transformation from sin by the power of the gospel matters. So, I finish here. How would you respond hearing that God has condemned and consigned humanity to damnation? You see, the gospel is a methodical process. It begins with universal damnation. It doesn't begin, but it includes early universal damnation. It begins with the revelation of God in creation, and then the fall. Universal damnation. We sometimes want to skip ahead and go, no, not everybody. Yes, everybody. This is where we start. And we're stepping our way through the argument Paul makes in the Bible for the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. So here is my message to you from Paul's opening arguments in Romans 1, 2, and 3. They will be stated dogmatically next week by verse 9. My statement is, everyone has sinned, fallen short of God's glory, and there is none righteous, but the wage of their unrighteousness is death. Everyone is damned in their sin. That's the message. And Samuel comes to Eli and says, Eli, you will be judged by God in your sin. And the word of the Lord comes to us and says, every sinner has so grossly, heinously rebelled against God that they are consigned to damnation in their sin. And I wonder if we say what Eli said. He is the Lord. Let him do what seems good. As disciples of Jesus Christ, we'll dismiss and we'll go from this room as the church assembled to the church scattered. If you allow yourself to believe any sort of deviation from the true and absolute gospel of God's word, I would suggest that you will be a careless and ineffective evangelist, messenger of good news. If you allow yourself for a moment to be consoled by some fallacy that maybe your coworker is not damned to hell in their sin, you will allow that to justify your apathy. But if you'll stand in your neighborhood, in your workplace, in the places of business that you visit, like a dead man among dead men, only then will the bones that the Lord has shaken come to life and speak.